book of Job. I'm going to try to read tonight from whatever I read from the New American Standard Translation, because I feel it's a little more accurate and a little more clear with the Hebrew. The Hebrew of Job is in poetic form. It has a rhythm to it, and it has a poetic structure and form to it, and hence it makes it extremely difficult to translate. Now, last week, if you're a visitor, we are in a series called God and the Defeated Christian. And last week, we looked at Job in his calamity. Job becomes an illustration for all time of a problem of suffering. Suffering that was not brought on by his own folly or his own sin. A book that has very much to say relative to defeat in the believer's experience. And last week we saw that chapters 1 and 2 of this book put Job in the hands of Satan. Job in the hands of Satan. Chapters 3 through approximately 37 is Job in the hands of his friends. Job in the hands of his friends. And chapters 38 through 42 is Job in the hands of God. Okay. Now what I want to try to do tonight is summarize in a sort of a 7-point form some of the things that we learned about Job last week, and we will have to go into a little bit of detail on some of them so that that some of these things we learned last week will become more clear to us. Last week we did an overview of chapter 2 and of the book and of the end of this man Job. Tonight we want to try to summarize this whole concept in terms of 7 points. We want to call that pointers from Job on defeat in the believer's experience. All right, before we begin point one of that study, I'd like to encourage you to realistically face any sin in your life that you know about. Some people feel that by encouraging confession, we make light of sin. I do not feel that we do that. At least we do not want to do that. Now, the Bible encourages us to be realistic about our sin, not to cover it, not to put our head in the sand and pretend that it's not there, but to be honest with the Lord and before the Lord relative to any sin in our life. We provide opportunity before our studies for the believer to do this. Now, we'd like to invite you who are visitors and are believers in the Lord Jesus as your Savior to join with us as we exercise ourselves in this privilege of our priesthood. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this privilege tonight to meet. We pray that our time together will be profitable. We thank you for the many young people that are here. We pray that your word will find responsive soil and minds and attitudes as it's sown tonight. In Christ's name, amen. All right, point number one of this outline. You'll remember last week that this contest that is portrayed in Job, this contest began not with God, not with God, and believing Job. This contest began not with God and believing Job, but with God and Satan in heaven. And as far as we know, Job was totally unaware of the conversation that God was having with Satan in heaven. We found that in chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, and in chapter 2 and verse 3. Job is the focal point. Job is the focal point of this contest, which will turn for his blessing. All right. I would like to read verse 7 and 8 of chapter 1 and verse 3 of chapter 2. I'm reading from the New American Standard. And the Lord said unto Satan, "From where do you come?" And Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about the earth and walking around in it." And the Lord said unto Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job?" Now, following that statement is the divine estimate of Job. Job comes to us very, very highly recommended by God. "Have you considered my servant Job? There is none like him in the earth, a blameless and an upright man." King James says a perfect and upright man. One who wasn't crooked. One who was mature, relatively speaking, in terms of other believers of his day. A perfect and upright man, fearing God, having reverential awe for God. And King James says, eschewing evil, which is translated turning away from evil in the New American Standard Version. In other words, Job was not a neophyte believer, nor was he a presumptuous carnal believer. He was not a worldly man by any stretch of the imagination. From divine viewpoint, he comes with great estimate in God's eyesight. In chapter 2 and verse 3, now Satan accused, told God that Job only served him for what he could get out of it. And if God took that all away from Job, then he wouldn't serve it anymore. So God let Satan take away Job's wealth, all his herds and flocks and so on, his home. And yet Job sinned not in his mind. Chapter 2 and verse 3, Satan comes back to the Lord, and the Lord says, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. And he still holds fast his integrity, though you enticed me against him to ruin him without cause." And Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes. All that a man has will he give for his life. However, if you put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse thee to thy face." Now that is one thing that Job never does in this book. He never curses God. He bemoans the day that he was born. He wishes that he had never seen the light of day. He wishes that God would strike him dead immediately. But he never curses God in the book. He's too strong for that. Well, God puts him then in the power of Satan except for his life. Now, you see, parenthetically with this, it maybe shouldn't be a point, yet maybe perhaps it should, might be encouraging. I thought I had a point. Maybe I struck it. No, there it is. Okay. God is going to educate Job, point two. God is going, well, let's put it this way, he's going to further Job's education. You know, if God takes everything you have in terms of this life, your home, your crops, your tomatoes, your cars, your camels, The only thing you have left is what you know, what you've been taught. Now that's what you really are, what you know and what you believe, you see. That's education. That's true education. Now God's going to further Job's education. He's taken everything he has, and he's going to teach him some more. God is going to further educate Job. He not only does this, but he hedges in. He hedges in the believer. In this case, Job. Chapter 1 and verse 10. The reason Satan could not get to Job was, verse 10 of chapter 1, "Hast thou not made a hedge about him and his house, and all that he has on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands," and so on. That word hedge is the word fence. It's the word tzuk. Whoop. Almost spelled it in English. Now it looks like this. Tzuk. And tzuk means a fence, a wall. God walls in the believer. Now whatever gets through the wall, gets through the wall because God permitted it to get through the wall. That wall is God himself. This is Christ, we said. Christ is the protector of the believer. Now, to get something through to the believer, now watch, here is the believer. Okay? Now he's walled in by Christ and Christ's essence. Christ's essence is protecting this believer. And here is God the Father. And God the Father's essence is the essence of sovereignty, righteousness, of justice, of eternal life, of love, of the three O's, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, of veracity or truth, and of immutability, unchangeableness. Everything that happens to the believer proceeds out of this essence. By one believing act in Jesus Christ, by one act of faith in Jesus Christ, you became the eternal recipient of all the love of God that he has in his essence. And nothing can separate you from that love. Who shall separate us from Christ's love? Shall tribulation, persecution, famine, distress, peril, nakedness, the sword? Nay, I say in all these things we are super conquerors. We are hyper conquerors. We are more than conquerors through him that loved us. And then he goes on and says, neither height nor depth, nor anything living, nor anything dead, nor anything under the earth, nor anything above the earth, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. So anything that comes, comes out of this essence from his love, and it passes through Christ to the believer. Now it can only be for his good. God hedges in the believer today just like he did Job. Now when some crisis happens in your life, just that thought alone, just that truth of the Word can sustain you in a crisis. I don't like to use personal experiences as illustrations because it makes you look like, you know, here's the example. I'm a very poor example, I'll guarantee you. But I remember once in 1961, my son was must have been 1960. My daughter was about 6 months old. And my wife became very ill. She had had a thyroidectomy, and it affected her emotional balance. And the medication that she got was not helping her, and we didn't know it. She became very ill, and she had to be hospitalized. She was in the hospital for 5 weeks. I had a 6-month-old baby girl and a son about 3.5 or 4. And I was teaching 15 hours a week in a Bible college. 15 semester hours. Now that's 45 hours of work. I was editing a paper, circulation 22,000 a week. I was a Sunday school superintendent. I taught a adult class that averaged 72 people every Sunday morning, plus many other religious activities like visitation and so on. So one Saturday I decided I'm going to take off, and I went skiing. And I'm up there, and here I am up on Loveland Ski Basin, and I'm one lonely figure out there all alone, and I'm doing Stem Christies. Besides that, it was my first ride up the lift. I just paid for the ticket. That's what really hurt. It wasn't the broken leg that hurt. It was that I didn't get to finish out the lift ticket. And I'm doing little Stem Christies, and it's nice and private. Nobody's around. It's real early Saturday morning. And here comes a 220-pound monster who's out of control all the way from the top. And one lonely figure on that mountain, and he skis right into my ankle, right here. Now, if you don't believe in the sovereignty of God, how are you going to survive something like that? 5 dollars for a lift ticket or something like that, and you're only making about 300 a month. That's the first thing you think about. Man, am I going to make it through the day? Busted my ankle on both sides, tore out all the ligaments in my foot. Had to go down and see, what was it? What's the bone guy in the... Idaho Springs, what's his name? Fowler. Best bone man in the world. He's an expert. Takes a picture, says, it's all busted up, I'll put it in a cast. Says, we'll have you walking out of here on a cast. Oh, you know what I'm saying? That was Saturday. Next Sunday morning, I got to teach, read scripture from the pulpit. It was a very religious church. And that Sunday night, my son is a crouper. He starts coming down with a croup. And my little girl's farmed out. She's farmed out somewhere. Well, the only concept that got me through that situation was this concept. There was this concept in the statement of Job, who says, Will not the judge of all the earth do right? Though he slay me, yet will I serve him. And I say this by the grace of God, by the grace of God. I never missed a day's work. I didn't work much, but I was there anyhow. I had to go up about 22 stairs to get to my office with that hip cast on. You ever try to sleep with a hip cast on? You go to roll over, you know. Personal illustrations are real, and that's the only purpose in telling them. They break down. That kind of thing is nothing compared to what Job went through. Job went through soul agony, and he couldn't figure out what was happening because he was such a righteous man, such a good man. And this becomes then his dilemma. All right, that's by way of reminder. Now, point three. The book of Job is the graphic story or the graphic presentation. It's not a story. Job was an actual historical figure. And the men involved were historical figures. It is the graphic presentation of the breakdown of human wisdom. In its attempt to account for the tragic experiences of the soul. repeat point three. The book of Job is the graphic presentation of the breakdown of human wisdom in its attempt to account for the tragic experiences of the human soul. In this book, God silences human wisdom relative to suffering once and for all. Nobody is able to give an accurate account of Job's suffering except those who are so aligned with divine viewpoint and so objective in their evaluation. And there's only one man in the book who does it, and his name is Elihu. Now, this is the point that I want to dwell on tonight. I want to try to finish these 7 points, but I feel that I have to illustrate this from the book. And we do this from the section, the second section of the book, chapters 3 through 37, which is Job in the hands of his friends. Now, by way of rehash, let's look again at chapter 2 and verse 9. Up until verse 9, Job has lost, number 1, his wealth, his flocks, his herds. He was an extremely wealthy man. He had, 7,000 camels? Yeah. 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 she-asses. That's just the females. And a very great household. He had to have servants to take care of them, so that he was one of the greatest men of the East. He had lost all of that up to this point. Now he lost his family. He lost his 7 sons and his 3 daughters. Now he loses his health. And then in verse 9, he loses the respect of his wife. In verse 9, his wife said unto him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said unto her, "You speak like a fool." Shall we? It's what you call straight talk. Direct communication. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now he loses something, however, that was probably, it's probably the most tragic thing that can happen to a man. He loses his reputation among his friends. And when that happens, he collapses under the strain. Verse 11 of chapter 2. Now when Job's 3 friends heard of all of this adversity that had come upon him, they came each one from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, which is the Idumea area, the southern Palestinian area. Bildad the Shuhite. Zophar the Nehemothite. And they made an appointment together to come to sympathize with him and to comfort him, which they do not do. And they don't comfort him. They don't sympathize with him. When they lifted up their eyes at a distance and did not recognize him, they raised their voices and wept. They couldn't even recognize this man. His suffering was so intense. It was marked all over his face, the agony of his soul and his physical suffering. And each of them tore his robe and threw dust on their heads in the Oriental style of remorse and attitude towards suffering. Sat down on the ground before him 7 days and 7 nights with no one speaking a word to him, for they saw his pain was very, very great. Then Job falls apart. Then afterward, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish in which I was born," and so on. Now, following that, Job in the hands of his friends is a series of debates, a series of accusations by his friends relative to why he was suffering, and a series of defenses. So, what you actually have in this section is a series of debates between Job and his 3 friends. Now, they run something like this. If you want to read this book and try to understand it, it would be good for you to take a note here. Debate number 1 runs from chapters 4 through 14. Okay. Now, there are 3 dissertations there, or accusations. These 3 friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, are going to charge Job. Okay, we're going to look at some of those charges as soon as we get over this outline. And then you have a rebuttal by Job, see? Here you have charges. And then you'll have a rebuttal. And they'll speak in turn. Eliphaz will speak first, then Job will give his rebuttal, and so on, down the line. Charges and rebuttal by Job. Okay? Now, debate number two runs from chapters 15 through 21. Job gets done defending himself there, and then they start all over again, and all we go right through around the cycle again. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And then we have ditto over here. Charges and so on. Debate number three runs from chapters 22 through 26. And Zophar runs out of gas. He quits. And in this, we only have charges again by Eliphaz and Bildad. Okay? And then a rebuttal by Job. None by Zophar. In other words, you have in the major section. Oh, you notice we stopped at 26 here. In the major, this major section of the book of Job, what you have is a long, tedious controversy. And it's in detail. The Holy Spirit presents it to us in detail. Now, following that, in Job's rebuttal, you have an extensive rebuttal. Chapters 27 through 31 is Job's final defense. Okay? And then in chapters 32 through 37, you have the testimony of Elihu, who has been standing listening to this whole thing. And Elihu finally brings divine viewpoint to play, total divine viewpoint. Now, if you study this book privately, you will find expression by Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar that is divine viewpoint. Some of it beautiful. They magnify the sovereignty of God. They magnify His justice and His righteousness. But they intermix with that some human viewpoint. They do not magnify God's grace. You see. So if you study the book, you'll find some expression of human viewpoint and divine viewpoint mixed in this. But in Elihu, you're going to find divine viewpoint. Now, we have said, with that in mind, we have said in point number three, the book of Job is the graphic story of the breakdown of human wisdom in its attempt to account for the tragic experiences of the human soul. Now, I want to prove that to you. I want to show you. This is sort of a parenthetical outline of that section. Eliphaz comes at Job as a friend. He's trying to exhort Job. He's trying to encourage Job, but he does just the opposite. It doesn't take him long until he is actually accusing Job. Now, I want to show you that in chapter 4, verses 3 through 7. This is the first discourse of Eliphaz in this series of discourses. And he starts his discourse this way, chapter 4 and verse 1. Then Eliphaz, this is after Job is so remorseful and cursing the day he was born. Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered, "If one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? Let me just have a word. I realize you're suffering, but let me say something. Who can refrain from speaking in a time like this?" In other words, he says, "I have something to say. Now I'm going to get it out." Now, I have found that in a time of suffering, that words do help people. But they have to be very, very carefully selected words. You have to be very careful what you say to people when they're in depression and when they're under undue stress and anxiety. And unfortunately, these three friends of Job are not very careful in what they say. Eliphaz is very dogmatic. He's going to defend the justice and the greatness of God. And he seems to have start out okay, but pretty soon he has stabbing words to say to Job at the end of verse 3. Behold, you have admonished many, and you have strengthened weak hands. You've been a good man. Your words have helped the tottering to stand, and you have strengthened feeble knees. Now, verse 5, he begins to stab him real quick. But now it has come to you, and you are impatient. Now, wait a minute. It took a long time for Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar. They communicated with each other. They had to send the messengers back and forth and saying, now let's find an appropriate time when we can all visit Job together. And by the time they had got to Job, he had buried his 10 children. He was under economic stress. He had lost the respect of his wife. And his health had become so bad that he could not be recognized physically. They didn't even know who he was when they saw him. Somebody had to point him out to him. And Bildad has the colossal gall to come to this man and say, God's trying to teach you patience. You're impatient in this matter, Job. Verse 5, it touches you, and you are dismayed. Is not your fear of God, your confidence, your reverential respect for God, isn't that some hope for you? Is not the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember now, whoever perished being innocent? Now he begins to subtly move into this concept that Job is suffering because of some personal, unconfessed iniquity in his life. Now that is not true. And yet Eliphaz has not uttered three sentences and he's already accusing Job. Remember now, whoever perished being innocent, or where were the upright ever destroyed? Now, there's truth in that statement. He's not, what he's saying isn't false. But he's implying that Job is suffering because of some unconfessed sin in his life, and Eliphaz is 299% wrong. It's not even true. The big question that Job's friend has is the question relative to God permitting a good man to suffer. And they are asking in their minds, how could God permit a man who is so good to be in this condition? I'll make a conclusion. He's not as good as we thought. He has some unconfessed, hidden sin in his life, and God is trying to get him to confess it. Now that almost is the crux of all three of these men's arguments. They all imply that suffering is the result of the justice of God, and because suffering is the result of the suffering of God, it is therefore punitive. God is punishing Job for some evil in his life. And you will have very little concept in all of these chapters, Job in the hands of his friends, of grace. Grace is totally lost sight of in those sections, unless it comes from the lips of Job. Okay? At least till you get to Elihu, that's true. Okay. There is some truth in what Eliphaz is saying, but it is not what Job needed. It wasn't even applicable to Job. I call Eliphaz... I call Eliphaz the voice of experience. He is the voice of experience. He continually makes reference to the concept, I have seen, I have seen. Now, I have observed in my experience, Job, that you apparently are not a tither. And it's been my consciousness that all tithers are greatly blessed by God. Now, if you want God to do something good for you, you do something good for Him. And that's a concept of works that is totally contrary and foreign to the idea of grace in the Scriptures. The next person that speaks is going to be... Now, Job will come back with a rebuttal to this. And he answers these guys straight. He really answers them. He reads right through what they're saying. He knows what they're saying. But I don't have time to go through all that. I want to try to get an overview. The next person to speak is going to be Bildad. And we want to take some words from the initial part of his confrontation with Job. They come in chapter 8. Now, Bildad is less dogmatic. He's also less courteous than is Eliphaz. He's more outspoken. And Bildad initiates his conversation in chapter 8, verse 1, this way. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "How long will you say these things?" He is now, Job has given his rebuttal to Eliphaz. Now Bildad wants to speak. "How long will you say these things? And the words of your mouth be a mighty wind. Does God pervert justice? Or does the Almighty pervert what is right? If your sons..." Now he accuses his sons. "If your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he will rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate." He is saying, if you exercise this attitude toward God, then he is going to give you back everything you lost. And what Bildad the Shuhite is saying is, the wicked cannot prosper. You're cast off because you're wicked. Now, that is not exactly true in life, is it? Back where I come from, you know, the wealthiest people back where I come from are usually the most crooked. Now, it just happens to work out that way. That's just where I come from. It may not be that way where you come from. It's like that guy that was preaching on during the Depression, during the Depression area, which was also a time of prohibition. And the preacher was preaching about the evils of liquor. And the people involved with it. And he was saying, you know, who has two chickens in every pot? The liquor dealer. Who has two cars in every garage? The liquor dealer. Who has a big mansion on the hill? The liquor dealers. The crooked liquor dealers. They're sinful. And after the service, a guy came up and says, "Thanks a lot." He says, "I really made a decision during the service." The guy said, "You're going to quit drinking?" He says, "No, I'm going into the liquor business." The only people who drove big Cadillacs where I grew up were the numbers racketeers. Now, from divine viewpoint, they will not prosper. They're going to have an unhealthy life from divine viewpoint. But from human viewpoint, they prosper quite magnificently. I had an uncle one time that had to deliver a telegram. He was a Western Union boy. He was about 30. I have an interesting family. He lived in Miami. He's an old Miamian. He's really a native of Miami, which is a rarity. And he had to deliver a Western Union telegram to Al Capone one time. He was telling me about Al Capone's pad. What it took to get in the place. Poor fella. Just didn't have a thing. Bildad is saying wickedness cannot prosper. You are cast off because of your wickedness. Look at verse 13. "So are the paths of all who forget God, and the hope of the godless will perish." They're preaching at Job. Look at verse 20. "Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers." Now, that's a true statement. He's not telling Job a lie. But he's implying that Job is in the condition he is because he's a wicked man. And it's not true. And these are Job's friends. They're going to encourage him. And yet they bring him stabbing, wounding words. Job will answer Bildad quite straight. Job had a lot of moxie. And then he comes to the third of these friends of his. Now, Zophar, he begins his discourse in chapter 11, and he starts off in kind of a beautiful fashion. He makes much of God's greatness and God's omniscience. But then, by the time you get to verse 13 through 20, he is reverting to the same old arguments that his friends have. You are wicked, Job, and you have hidden iniquity in his life. Job 11 and verse 13. If you would direct your heart right and spread out your hand to him, if iniquity is in your hand, put it far away, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Now, in the beginning of the book, when God looked at Job, he said, Job is a man who lives a separated life. He eschews evil. He rejects human viewpoint on evil because he has reverence toward God. And yet these men are preaching at him as though he were involved in some ignominious sins. Where'd I quit? If you direct your heart, verse 13, verse 15, then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect. You would be steadfast and you would not fear, for you would forget your trouble as waters that have passed by, and you would remember it, and your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust because there is hope, and you would look around and rest securely. You would lie down and none would disturb you, and many would entreat your favor, and so on. It reminds me of somebody saying to somebody who's in severe depression who doesn't know much, they're saying to them, have faith, have faith. There's no use telling somebody that when they're in that condition. It's not going to help them one bit. You can encourage them to get exposed to biblical truth. That will help them if they interact positively with it. You can encourage that, always. But you have to be careful even how you do that. In verse 20, he ends his statement by saying, but the eyes of the wicked will fail, and there will be no escape for them, and their hope is to breathe their last. In other words, Zophar is saying, God only punishes sinners. And the reason you're being punished is because you're a wicked sinner. I like Job's response. Then Job responded, truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. When you die, the world will be devoid of wisdom. Now that's a verse you ought to remember. You know people like that? Most preachers are that way, you know. Most of us feel that if we ever died, the Lord would just be caught up short. He just couldn't get along. I don't know how he got along before we came on the scene. And when we leave, he won't get along so well. I love that verse. I memorize mostly King James verses. King James says, surely wisdom will die with thee, something like that. Where is it? King James. No doubt, but you are the people, and wisdom shall die with you, King James. Very similar to this. Verse 3, but I have intelligence as well as you. I'm not inferior to you. And who does not know such things as these? I know everything you said. I am a joke to my friends, the one who called on God, and he answered them. The just and blameless man is a joke. He who is at ease holds calamity in contempt, as prepared for those whose feet slip. The tents of the destroyers prosper, and those who provoke God are secure, whom God brings into his power. Okay. Now, what I'm trying to illustrate is that all three of these men are overcome with the fact that a good man, what apparently good man, was in a condition that they could not account for. And so they take one means of explaining his condition, and that is that there is unconfessed sin in his life, when it could have been a multitude of things. And they narrow in on that, and they just go on and harangue and harangue and harangue him throughout this whole debate. Now, I said all of that, because the book of Job is a graphic portrayal of the breakdown of human wisdom when it seeks to explain the tragic circumstances in which our souls often find themselves. And these men that come to Job have a little bit of divine viewpoint and a whole lot of human viewpoint and a very weak understanding of the grace and the mercy of God. Now, in the account, Job rises sometimes above his sufferings and very clearly answers his friends. And Job always has the last word. He will not be put down by these men. But I would like to show you some of his stronger statements. At least two of them. Job's stronger statements throughout his defense. There is one in chapter 13 and verse 15. And this I really like. I like to read it out of the King James. I have so many passages written down I want to read to you. I don't want to miss any. Well, let me start reading. I'll just read verse 15. Verse 14. Wherefore do I take my flesh in my teeth and put my life in my hand? Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But at the same time, now here begins Job's downfall, the latter clause. I like the first clause. Though he slay me, yet will my trust be in him. But I will maintain mine own ways before him. There is a lesson where Job needs some education. He is perpetually trying to defend himself before God. That's his mistake. It's okay for him to defend himself before these three friends because they haven't pointed out any error in his way. But when it comes to his relationship with God, his relationship with God was not dependent upon who and what he was. His relationship with God was totally dependent upon who and what God is and what God had done for Job. And that is a matter of grace. And Job has lost sight of that. And this is going to be the correction in his life. Another outstanding expression is found in chapter 19, verses 21 through 27. This is the one where he really rises above his suffering. I'll read it from the King James. King James has a certain majesty about it. Chapter 19, verse 21. He's answering Bildad. And in the course of his answer, he says in verse 19, I'll read verse 19, all of my inward friends abhorred me. And them whom I loved are turned against me. My bone cleaves to my skin and to my flesh. And I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. There's nothing left of me physically. Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends. Do you get the pathos in that? The agony in that statement? They haven't shown him any mercy. They have come to castigate him. Have pity upon me, O my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you persecute me as God, as though you are God? And you are not satisfied with my flesh. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book, that they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. That's a form of cuneiform writing that they had in Job's time. He's referring to them. Now the beautiful statement. Verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. He's coming to this earth. I know that though after my skin worms shall destroy this body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. He knew of the bodily resurrection. Whom I shall see for myself, and my own eyes shall behold. It will not be a phantom or a spook or some reincarnation. It will be me. And though my reins be consumed within me, I know this is going to happen. Those are magnificent statements in the midst of agony and suffering that is unparalleled except that of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture, and perhaps some of the prophets, like Jeremiah. I think it's so exciting that the major people of the Bible, many of the major people of the Bible, had what is equivalent to a nervous emotional breakdown. Job had it. Jeremiah had it. Elijah had it. John the Baptist had it. In the one case of John the Baptist, let me tell you something. Everything John the Baptist preached with an exclamation point turned into a question mark in his mind. And he was cast into prison. Terry, don't you talk now while I'm talking. And while he was in prison, he began to question. He got depressed. He got anxious, and then he got depressed. He began to feel sorry for himself. And his depression went almost into despair. And the Bible tells us John called two of his disciples to him and says, I'll tell you what, men, maybe Jesus is not the Christ. I'll tell you what I want you to do. I want you to go see Jesus, and I want you to say, John the Baptist has sent requesting this. Are you he that should come, or should we look for another? Do you realize the implications of that statement? John the Baptist, who was the forerunner of the Messiah, and who had preached so beautifully and so powerfully and so courageously, called the local ministerial alliance a generation of vipers, lived on locusts and wild honey, very odd diet for Baptist, wore a camel's hair coat, also very odd, double knit, preached out in the wilderness, another odd thing for Baptist. Told the people, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The Messiah is here. He has a rod. He has a fan in his hand. He'll purge the threshing floor. He'll separate the wheat from the chaff. He'll burn up the chaff. Now you better get ready, because he's here. And when he saw Jesus, he said, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And Jesus says, I come for you to baptize me, John. And John says, I'm not even worthy to tie your shoelaces. I have need to be baptized of thee. Jesus said of this man, there was no greater man born among women than John the Baptist. John the Baptist is in depression. He's in jail. And his mind's in high gear, and he's saying, holy mackerel, I've been saying he's a Messiah. If he's a Messiah in the kingdom of heaven, what am I doing in jail? I'm his servant. I'm number one servant. What am I doing in jail if he's the Messiah? Those two disciples got back there to the Lord Jesus Christ, and they asked the question, and Jesus said, here's a track. Go back and tell John how to be happy in prison. Here's the mental gymnastics to go through. Pray 15 minutes every morning. Read the Psalms X number of hours. Here's what to do. No, that isn't what he did. He didn't lambast them either. He said, stand over here for about 5 minutes. Now you watch what I do, and then you go tell John the Baptist what you see. And the Bible says, in that hour he cast out demons, he healed the sick, he caused the blind to see, he healed the lame, and he preached the gospel to the poor. When he was done, he said, go back and tell John what you saw. Because John knew the book of Isaiah, and he knew that that was a fulfillment of Messiah's coming. And all those things Jesus did. And what Jesus was saying to John was, John, you're set aside for a while. In fact, John's going to lose his head over that incident the next day, literally. He's not going to get out of jail alive. And what Jesus is saying to John is, John, you're set aside for a while, but my program goes right on, John. I'm doing just exactly what my plans were. My plans are for you to be in jail right now. And John's going to die the next day.
Jeremiah had a nervous breakdown. Elijah had a nervous breakdown, right? Stood up and fought the prophets of Baal and the local ministerial alliance, all the Roman Catholic priests and everybody else. One man stood against them all. All those priests that ate at Jezebel's table, see, they were hired by the state. They ate sacrifices. So on. Stood and made fun of them, laughed at them, made a big joke out of them, and then just ran 220 miles to get away from Jezebel. One woman. Went down and sat down under a juniper tree and felt sorry for himself. Had a nervous breakdown. The Bible is full of strong believers who have known defeat. Abject, total defeat. Now what do you do with somebody like that? You go around and kick them? Well, we might do that. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did that, but God wouldn't do that to Job. Okay. Wow. All right. Now, following this, you have Job's defense. Final defense. Job's final defense. That comes in chapters, boy, it's long. Chapters 27 to 31. Okay? Now, let's see. How can I give you this so we don't have to take all night? Okay. Point four. And this will deal with Job's final defense. Job's problem. Or at least the problem that unfolds. Job's problem. In other words, I'm not sure that this may be the problem at the beginning of the book. Maybe it is, maybe it isn't. But at least the problem that unfolds. Job's problem, or at least the problem that unfolds. Is an attitude of self-righteousness. Now, please do not misunderstand me. I believe that believers should live separated from worldliness. You have to listen to our tapes on what the world is to know what I'm talking about when I say worldliness. But oftentimes a believer who lives somewhat of a separated life becomes so self-righteous that he loses all sight of the concept of God's grace. I've seen that happen. And it's easy to happen. It's one of the perverting tricks of our sin nature. And I think this is what happened to Job. He has an attitude of self-righteousness, a total misconstruing, if that's the right term, a misconstruing of grace. In other words, grace is going to be hard to find in this book. Now, God will have to educate him. God must correct this. And this is what the suffering is all about. Now, those chapters, Job 37 through 31, in essence, run like this. This is self-vindication. Self-vindication. And in essence, Job is saying, I am clean. Now, that is the last word that he says in his self-vindication. Will you look at chapter 31? I'll just very quickly try to show you some of this. It sort of comes to a head in 31. This is going to be the last message of Job until he is confronted by God. These are his last words. And he has been running on now for five chapters. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 31. I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? I will not look upon a woman to desire her. For what portion of God is there from above, and what inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is not destruction to the wicked, and a strange punishment to the workers of iniquity? Doth not he see my ways? Does not he count all my steps? If I have walked with vanity, or if my foot has hasted to deceit, let me be weighed in an even balance, that God may know my integrity. He's saying, I have been honest with God on this thing. I have not been deceptive in my practices with men. Now, the whole chapter is filled with that kind of thing. In verses 1 through 12, he talks about his chastity, how clean he is. In verses 13 through 23, he talks about his philanthropy, how generous he has been to the poor. In verses 24 through 34, he talks about his hospitality. Now, he ends up the paragraph, defense, by saying in verse 35, "Oh, that one would hear me! Behold, my desire is that God Almighty would answer me, and that my adversary has written in a book. Surely I would take it upon my shoulder and bind it as a crown to me. I would declare unto him the number of my steps. As a prince would I go near unto him. If my land cry against me, or that the furrows likewise thereof complain, if I have been crooked, it speaks evil of me. If I have eaten the fruits thereof without money, or have, in other words, if I stole, or have caused the owners thereof to lose their life, let thistles grow instead of wheat, and cockle instead of barley." The words of Job are ended. In other words, Job is saying, I am clean. Got it? Do you know what the next words of Job will be in this book? The next words of Job will be, I am vile. Because he's too self-defensive. He's too self-righteous. His next words, these are the last words that you have, Elihu is going to speak, and then God is going to speak. And then Job is going to say, compare chapter 42, verses 1 through 6. This is after he has a confrontation. God does come to him. God does speak to him. And after that confrontation with Job, or with God, we read in chapter 42, and I'm reading now from New American, "Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. And I said, who is this, or you said, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" That was me, Job is saying. "Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand. I have been speaking of things too great for me, which I did not know." In other words, Job says, I've been speaking beyond my experience. "Hear now, I will speak. I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see thee. Therefore I retract what I said, and I repent. I am unclean." After he is confronted with God, and the majesty, and the person of God. Job's problem was that his clean way of life had perverted grace in his mind and had led him to be self-righteous in his attitude. At least that is what develops as the book moves on. Okay, point three. Elihu backs up this concept. Let's point it down for point five. I'm trying to finish this tonight, and 20 after 8. All right, I'm going to finish. To prove the unknown depths of the sin nature relative to self-righteousness, God took Job through the suffering ordeal. Now you find that expressed in Elihu's statements in chapter 32 and verse 2. and in chapter 33, verses 8 through 12, and in chapter 36. I'm going to take back. I'm not going to finish. I'm going to come back to that. I don't want to hurry over this. It's too important. Next time we'll meet, we'll talk about points 5, 6, and 7. We'll take up with the concept of Elihu, and he is saying to Job, Job, you are trying to justify yourself, and in so doing, you are condemning God, and you are wrong, Job. You are 100% wrong. And then God comes to Job to show him also that that was true. We should have a question and answer session. I don't know. Are there any? Maybe one night we'll just have a question and answer session. But if I can answer a question, maybe we raise the question. If I can answer a question, I'll try to do it before we go home. Question? All right, let's pray and go home. Father, we pray that the minds of every believer in this fellowship tonight will find encouragement in this portrayal of a failure of human wisdom to account for physical suffering and soul suffering. Now we pray that God the Holy Spirit will stimulate us and drive us to your word to find what divine revelation has to say relative to not only to defeat in our believing experience, but all things relative to your educational program for us. In Christ's name we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.